Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read from the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Please listen to the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk in a way worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May God bless this reading of his word from Thessalonians. We're going to talk this morning about a situation in a church where things went right. Now, some people think that the story gets a little boring when everything goes right, that you need some conflict somewhere. Well, one of the interesting things about the world is when you do things right, you actually end up with conflict. As anybody who has tried to be a parent knows, I want my children to do the right thing. This does not lead to a conflict-free home. But it does lead to a good home. By the way, if you want to find out about things going wrong in the church, that's also in the New Testament. So you can turn to the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. You can turn to the book of Galatians. There are major things that go wrong in the church in those books. And those books have corrections for it. In 1 Thessalonians, though, this is a book where we have a congregation of people who have listened to the word. And they've listened so carefully, they've really gotten the message. And they've really gotten the message, so they lead beautiful lives. No, that's not the way it works. They've gotten the message, and so they are faithful to God. And even as Paul recounts to them the struggles that brought them to this point, they continue to be faithful, and they continue to be a family of God. And if there's one thing that I want to bring out to you this morning about this passage, it's the way that family is the central metaphor that tells us how we are to act as a church together. By the way, I hope that you have a family that loves and nurtures you. We can also tell stories about how families get things wrong. We know that. But we're talking about family in its best sense here, where you have a group of people that is perhaps irrationally devoted to you and your flourishing in the world. And that's a wonderful thing when it goes right. I don't doubt that people can tell me that things go wrong, but we can tell those stories at another time. In this case, we want to look at what one church did to get things right in this sense. I want to tell you today how it is that a church that acts as a family can set you on a foundation of Jesus himself in a world that is assailing you in so many ways. Families. Families can be hit with all sorts of trouble. But a family that remains committed and faithful will find that they can last through such things. What things affect families? Betrayal, violence, disappointment, even death. And yet the family remains. And so Jesus gives us the family in this church. And I want to think about the church today as a group of people. You have an individual responsibility before Christ as a Christian. But you also have a responsibility as a church together. So that when we say what we believe in this church, it's truly we believe. It's not just I believe. It is a group together. The way that the apostles care as a family for the church in this city is remarkable. And the Bible tells the history in a matter-of-fact way. So we're going to go back and read a little of that in case we've forgotten. I'm going to go back to Acts 16 and 17. This is referred to in this passage. Paul mentions Philippi by name, but he doesn't mention what happened in Thessalonica, likely because the recipients of this letter knew it quite well. I guarantee you that they knew people who were affected or were themselves affected by these things. So, in Philippi, a summary, I'm going back to Acts 16 and 17. The Macedonian call comes to Paul. He gets a call in a dream to come to Macedonia, the north end of the Greek peninsula. And so he goes and visits a number of places. Philippi. He meets Lydia. He meets various people in the synagogue, because he always goes to the synagogue. And then there is the slave girl who has the spirit of divination, who is master over her, and she loses this. And so Paul has said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out. The spirit comes out. The masters have no hope of profit, and so a riot starts. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe. They get them in legal trouble. And so they go to jail, where they meet the jailer. The jailer is quite shaken by the earthquake, threatens to kill himself. Paul and Silas say, no, we are still here. And so the jailer falls down and says, sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is drama. This was a beginning to a church which was chaotic, which was full of intrigue and politics, and yet the church in Philippi begins in this way. So I'm sure the next city will be beautiful. So they go to Thessalonica. Let's go to Thessalonica. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there is a synagogue. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and then rise again, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you, he is Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of Greeks as well, and not a few of the leading women, they joined Paul and Silas. But some Jews who were not persuaded became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some brothers to the rulers of the city, crying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now this particular charge is not incorrect, is it? They were turning the world upside down, but we could also say that as the gospel of Christ does, it turns it the right way. So what was the particular charge? How do you get a guy like Paul in trouble for merely preaching something in the synagogue? Well, you say that he's actually committing an act of sedition. And so they accuse. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that, and this is the charge, there is another king, Jesus. That's what happened in Thessalonica. That's how this church got started. Paul summarizes it by saying, we had trouble. We were approved by God who entrusted us to the gospel. We speak not as pleasing men, but to God who tests our hearts. There was not flattery. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And that in much conflict there, if we go back to Acts, we can find out just what that conflict was. And it was pretty major. This turns a city inside out. And the Romans have to decide at that point, okay, do we squash these people who claim another Caesar, or do we simply call it something that's going on in the Jewish religion we don't have to worry about? The Romans didn't exactly solve that problem, did they? But in the church, how did a church that is forged in such fights, how did this church endure? How did it last? And the answer is given to us in this passage. They became a family together. Riots, political intrigue, claims of a different Caesar, these are all big things that could end people's lives. And it's interesting too, isn't it? Paul seems to be a glutton for punishment, doesn't he? You'd think a fellow would go to a place like Philippi, go into the synagogue, incite a riot. Well, it wasn't exactly Paul that incited the riot, but never mind. And maybe he would get a message from that saying, let's not do this again. Let's rethink the way we do things. But no, he went to Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue. Now, different set of people. But a very similar thing happens, isn't it? Hasn't Paul learned from this? Hasn't Paul learned? Maybe a man would really like a vacation after getting out of such a scene. It's a bit of a miracle that Paul actually had his life after several of these episodes, isn't it? If it hadn't been for the Roman authorities intervening at several points, Paul would have been killed. But yet, he continues. He rushes into another roiling, energetic place, Thessalonica. Prudence might say, don't do this again. But he finds a similar story. And so why would a person fly into the wind like this? Why would a person teach about something that is controversial? Paul cares a great deal about the message he's carrying. That he sees the message is so much more important than his own sense of personal preservation, that he is simply bound to take it to the next town. But I imagine people might be asking, Paul, this is really not the height of intelligence to go to another place, start another ride, and escape only narrowly from death. Paul doesn't get to stick around Thessalonica. He has to leave other people to be ministers there. He has to flee to Athens and spend some time there waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch up. So why would a person do these things? Well, Paul gives three reasons that do not motivate him. False teaching, impure motives, or trickery. So in verse 3, for our exhortations did not come from error or uncleanness or deceit. His motivation instead was to please God. And pleasing God, we can see here, is going to ruffle feathers. It's going to displease men. The men in this town were used to having things orderly. The Romans were in charge. In fact, they founded this town. And they ordered people around. And you worship the gods. And everything functioned. So along comes Paul and messes with the system. But he did not do this in order to make himself bigger or to teach something false or to trick people. He was accused of all these things, but this was not his motivation.
Yeah.
Now, it's a difficult problem for teachers to bring a message to people who are supposed to learn that they don't want to learn. In fact, it's probably one of the most difficult things that Paul has to do here. He has to bring the message, and yet there are lots of problems with this message. So what sort of things do people do to work around that? Well, it's interesting just how many ways we think of to try to teach something that's unpopular but true. Things that are shortcuts and cheats that Paul doesn't use. Flattery, for example. If I go and I say, oh, you guys are the smartest ever. How did you get so smart? Let me teach you something. Are their minds going to be open? I guarantee you not. If Paul simply came to the synagogue and said, oh, you guys know everything. Here is my message for you. Would they have listened? Likely not. Flattery does work. To a degree, but it doesn't get the message across. Wearing some mask of respectability, he could have walked in there he could have walked in there in very, very good pretenses. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Is this true? Yes. Therefore, you must listen. No, he spent time working from the scriptures. He reasoned carefully with them from the scriptures. Simply claiming one's own authority or walking in with flattery on your lips, these things will fail when they are tested against what is coming. And what is coming? There is suffering coming. There is a city in upheaval coming. Would a message that is brought with flattery and with false pretenses or with some sense of false authority, would that message continue if suffering came? That message would be swallowed up. They need a more solid foundation, and they're going to get it. By the way, did you ever think about that with respect to the central message of Christianity? Jesus was buried after death and was raised. That is our core belief. If this is not true, we are in a real pickle because our religion is not true. But we know it's true because so many witnesses suffered for it. At the beginning of the Christian message being spread into the world, we had people who were called apostles and disciples. To my knowledge, only one of them made it out of this world in a way that could be considered a natural death. That was John. And untold numbers of others were given great lives of suffering, but they still brought the message. And so clearly this message is a message that is greater than mere suffering. In verse 5, Paul says, neither at any time do we use flattering words nor cloak for covetousness. We weren't trying to get money out of you. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But instead, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, I want to draw your attention to all the family metaphors here. At the beginning of chapter 2, brothers, and then we get into verse 7, where it says, we were gentle, nursing mothers, we affectionately long for you. For you remember, brethren, in verse 9, there's brethren again, laboring day or night. And then at the end, we are fathers to you. We charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And right here, you might say, okay, language teachers, where is the metaphor? Is Paul a brother, a mother, a father, a sister, a brother? Which of these are you? Stick with one. Well, the truth is all of these things apply. All of these family metaphors are here. Children, mother, father, brother, sister. We'll add in cousins, perhaps. I don't think it's mentioned there, but why not? Isn't this an interesting view of things? First of all, Paul as brother. I don't know about you, but if I got the chance to speak with Paul, I would be intimidated. Paul knew more about the law than most people will ever learn about the law. Paul was trained by Gamaliel. Paul received a vision directly from Jesus. Paul then studied the scriptures carefully and extracted all the things in the Old Testament which spoke about Jesus and used them knowledgeably as he went through the ancient world. This is a man who then writes to this church and calls himself a brother of them. Paul is my brother? Yes. Paul is also a nursing mother, caring for the child. You know, this is in the prophets as well, and God places himself in this role, the nursing mother for Israel, the child brought from Egypt. The apostles here, Paul in particular, is calling himself both brother and mother, working hard because of love. And you know, we see Jesus using this language too. Matthew 23. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, this is 23:37. Jesus says the following. He says, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. You're causing such problems for me. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And there is the same image used of the motherly care of God himself over the church. And the apostle himself, Paul, as a motherly, using motherly affection over his church. This image is a little unexpected from a man who is in command of the scriptures and in command of so much of the early church. And here he is, the mother, who is mothering the church. You know, there's a fascinating detail that's tucked in here. And that is that the founding apostles of the church, Paul in particular, worked at other things so as not to burden the church. Paul was literally a tent maker. And he says to you, you know what, I can prove to you that I didn't come into this business of being an apostle of God for money. I wasn't trying to gain anything that way by it. And I can prove that to you because, as you know, I worked, I labored night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And that's a testimony to just how much Paul loved this particular church. He was willing to work on his own to earn the money that he needed so that he would not be dependent. How is Paul a father to the church? You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you. How we exhorted, comforted, and charged. These are three very interesting words, aren't they? How does he express fatherhood to the church? By encouraging, by comforting, and by urging. All three of these things that we see in the lives of fathers who are effective in their children's lives. Encourage. You know, it's hard work to do the right thing. We need encouragement to do it. When we are children, we need training in getting the habits that we need so that we might succeed. The encouragement of the Father is absolutely key toward that. We comfort. There will be heartbreak among our children. And so we comfort them. We pick them up. We dust them off. And then we urge them to keep running. We don't spend a lifetime in comfort. We spend a lifetime encouraging, comforting, and then urging to go still further. And how much more this has to be true under persecution. This was not an easy time for this church to begin. This church did everything right and had a whole bunch of very negative things happen. The whole city was in an uproar. And yet Paul continued to comfort and to urge them still further in the faith, even as their whole city is turning upside down. You know, one of the hardest things is to encourage each other in difficult circumstances. Difficult circumstances will come. I hope that in your family you are encouraged through difficult circumstances. I hope doubly that in your difficult circumstances you are encouraged through the church. Because this should be a place where we encourage each other in difficult things. This should be a place where we can say to our brothers, "Brother, I think you have that wrong. I think you have wronged your brother. Go ask his forgiveness. I think that you have stumbled in your walk. Come back. I think that you could really help your sister by saying this." And these are ways that we encourage each other, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in the faith. Do you have mothers and fathers in the faith that you know? I know that I do. As I think back to my Christian walk, I know that there are people that God placed in my life to encourage me in the faith. And I think of them as mothers and fathers in the faith. Now, there may also come a time when the family that God designed to be crumbles around us. What then? Well, God has promises for this case as well. And we are going to sing in the Psalms that even if we are cast off by our mother and father, we are still taken up by God himself. God does not leave us without family. Our earthly families might fail us. It might happen that our family in the church also fails us. But Jesus never will. And Jesus is the reason that we strive to build our families so that we can point other people toward him. It's not just about me and God. It's about me and all the other people that I encourage to seek God as well. We have so many people around us. We have the people immediately in our families, our natural families that God gives us. We have the people in our families that God gives us through the church. And in all cases, we ought to be encouraging one another and comforting one another and urging each other on so that we might attain that great prize that has been promised to those who are faithful. And in case we feel we do not have that human interaction and encouragement, Jesus is actually our elder brother in the faith. When Paul says to us, "Brothers," we are perhaps tempted to be intimidated. Paul is calling himself my brother. This is remarkable. How much more remarkable is it that Jesus himself calls us to be children of God the Father? That is a siblinghood and a family that is even stronger than the families that God has given us here on this earth, natural and in the church. And so as we pray to God our Father. We pray that God will in fact accept us as his children. And we count on the promise that God has given us, that those who are faithful, who follow Jesus, will in fact know that God is their eternal Father. And what a promise this is. It's a promise that comes even through times that are difficult, even through a city that is turning upside down, where there are riots in the streets and people who are calling for the death of those who would follow Jesus himself. That's what was happening in this little place called Thessaloniki. Actually a fairly major city in the time. Important. It would be a city maybe not as important as Rome or Athens, but still very important. And this city was turned upside down, and yet God's people survived and thrived and became knit together as family in the church. Now, we don't face the same sort of situation. Not right now. May we never face it. But should we face that situation, God will be there. The family of the church will be there. And though all the human institutions we put together fail, God himself will hold us up. And by the way, the church is not going to fail. An individual church here or there is going to disappear. That happens. But God will preserve his church, and therefore will preserve a family of believers throughout all the times that we can imagine. And that's a remarkable thing. No matter what city you go to, you will find God's people gathered there somehow. And that's a remarkable thing. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, join in the family of God. Throw yourself into encouragement, comforting, and urging. And know most of all that Jesus calls us into a brotherhood of the kingdom of God.